By way of text, let's, beloved, look together at verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I remember reading the story of a godly Christian man, a man who lived all of his Christian life to the glory and to the honor of the Lord Jesus. And one of his overwhelming desires was that his children would come to know Jesus, that his sons and his daughters, that they would close in with God's offer of mercy, and that they would be saved. He often prayed to God, Lord, if it takes my very life to bring my children to thee, then take my life that they might prepare for eternity itself. He always seemed confident. Before his family, he always was rejoicing and happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then an illness set in. A grave illness set in. Terminal illness set in. And he used to be lying in his hospital bed and his family would come to see him. And every time they came, he seemed sorrowful. Every time they came, he was weeping. He was almost, as it were, in mourning. His full countenance appeared not as a happy man, not as one who was looking forward to the future and eternity with Christ forever, but one who was devastated, one who was in pain of heart and of soul and of mind. His children began to talk among themselves. They said, something must be wrong with Daddy. He's always had the faith. He's always believed in Christ. He's always believed in God and told us that it's a wonderful thing to die as a Christian. What is wrong? They were questioning. They were pondering. They were wondering what was going on in Father's life. One day they plucked up the courage and said, Dad, what's wrong? What's troubling you? Why are you not rejoicing in the fact that soon you're going to be with your Lord and with your Savior? He said, children, let me tell you, I am rejoicing in my heart that I'm a Christian. I am rejoicing within my soul that I know and I can say, it is well, it is well, it is well with me. He says, but my heart is breaking. I'm almost ready every time I see you to cry and to cry and to cry. They said, why, Dad? Why are you crying? He said, you're still not saved. You're not ready for heaven. And I fear that when I go, that you will never join me in God's celestial city. Every one of his children walked out of the ward. And every one of them walked out with a question on their heart. Why does this mean so much to Dad? Why does this mean so much that we too would be saved? They were pondering a question. When you look at the words that we have read together this evening, you realize that Peter has put a question to those that read this book. That he's posing a question to all and sundry. To the rich, to the poor, to the old, to the young, to those that are famous and those that are not famous. And he's asking every one of us to ponder the question of eternity. For if you notice in the words of our text, immediately that is the place that Peter is directing a question in our heart to consider. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? You know, beloved, we could be taken up this week with so many other things. We could be talking about sport. We could be talking about the credit crunch. We could be talking about governments that might fall and new governments that might come into authority. But the greatest of all question is one to ponder. Where will you spend eternity? I want to leave with you this question. And as I leave it with you, there are three very simple things we want to notice together. First of all, that there is a place that is in view. Peter simply says here in verse 17, "What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Peter, in his writing here, he's taking us beyond the grave. He's taking us beyond even the very point of death itself. And he's saying, what shall the end be? Isn't that a very interesting question? Because many today won't talk about it. Many today go in and out of the house of God. Many sit under sermons. Many stand around the open grave. And then when they're going away, the last thing they'll talk about is death itself. Remember many years ago, the outreach work in the area of Clock Mills. Doesn't mean I did it just years ago. I still do it. But I went to this particular door and a young girl came. And I'd forgotten who she was. In fact, I only knew her very slightly because her children came to the Sunday school. And I began to talk to her, to witness to her about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of the conversation, when I was drawing to the point of reality, drawing to the point of death, she looked at me and she said, "Mr. Unruh, please don't talk about death." Oh, you would love that, Mr. Brown. You would love that I would come to this pulpit this day and this week and talk about everything rather than the reality of death. And yet the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die. Death is inescapable. Death is unavoidable. But yet Peter has taken us beyond death. And he's asking the question, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And I want you to notice that in regard to the place that is in view, that Peter's having us to consider a place of reality. And that place is eternity. See, beloved, so many would love to believe the lie that once you die, it's finished. That once you expire, it's only a matter of a good undertaker coming along and putting you in your best suit, or for the ladies, your best outfit, and to put you in the coffin. And then after a few days of mourning and lamenting, they will take your body to the grave, and that's it, all over. Not according to the scriptures. For the word of God says in that passage I quoted, "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this," there's something after death. There's something beyond the grave. There's something, beloved, and it's real and it's true. And Peter is having for you and I to ponder the question, where will we spend eternity? See, the Bible teaches me there's only two places. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as an in-between. Man will either die and go to heaven and be with Christ, or man will die and he'll go to the very caverns of the damned. And the reality that is here tonight is that there is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to shun. David, when he spoke about the awful place called hell, in Psalm 9 in verse 17, he says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 in verse 22, he talks about the wicked and he describes them as vessels of wrath fitted for destruction.
In other words, beloved, the soul that sinneth and dieth without Christ, they are lost forever. They go to the caverns of the damned. Some years ago, there was an old grandfather, and his son and his wife and the grandson had invited him to go to a gospel service, something like this. And the minister, the preacher, was preaching away, and his subject that night was similar to my own in that he was dealing with the subject of hell. The longer the preacher preached, the more the grandfather fumed. The longer he spoke about hell and about the caverns of the damned, the more enraged and the more angry he got, so much so that as he went out the door, he shook the hand of the preacher and he said, "I want to tell you something." He says, "I've been over 80 years on this earth and I've never seen hell." His little grandson just tugged his trousers and said, "Grandpa, you haven't died yet." Beloved, let me tell you tonight that there is a place in view, and that that place is a reality. That you and I, after we expire, after we give up the ghost, after we breathe our last breath, there is an eternity. It doesn't stop in the coffin. It doesn't finish in the grave. No, there's something beyond. And I want you to ask yourself the question, where will you spend eternity? Is it in heaven? Are you still on the road to a lost eternity? It's a place of reality. But I want you to consider also that place in view is not only a place of reality, but there is there a punishment that is real. You see, he's pondering the question. He says, "What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel?" In other words, not only what happens to them when they die, where they go to, but what happens to that soul that dies without Christ. Remember the text, please, again. "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." Oh, you know, so many people look upon God because of preaching that they've heard and heard that God is such a God of love, no soul will ever be in hell. That somehow at the end of the journey, that Christ rejecters, that gospel invitation refusers, that those that never go to church and never have any time for God, that suddenly at the end of the road, that he's such a God of love, he'll say, "Come on in." You know, beloved, that's a lovely dream, isn't it? And yet when I look at that picture that many want to believe in, I wonder why God sent his son to the cross of Calvary. Why did the loving Heavenly Father put his son to the agony and the suffering of the cross of Calvary, if at the end of it all men and women would be forgiven? All men and women, despite what they say, what they've done, despite the life that they've lived, that they'll all gather into heaven. Why would God do that to his child? The reality is, beloved, there's not only a place that's true, but there's a punishment that is real. What shall the end be? Well, if you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 16, it's certainly probably the clearest picture that the Scripture affords to us in respect to that awful place. It's the clearest description of what happens to those that die without Christ, because the Bible says here unequivocally that the rich man died and he went to hell. This is not a parable, you know. This is not one of those earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. No, God was telling us truth and fact and reality, that the soul that sinneth and dieth without Christ, they go to hell. And the Bible says the nations that forget God are cast into hell. But what an awful place it is. I want you to notice through these verses in Luke 16 that hell is a place of no happiness. Look at what it says, Luke 16 and verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. You know, I've had the mockers in my time. I've had those individuals who have met the preacher as he's tried to preach, tried to talk to them. I'm not scared about hell. I'll have a party. I'll meet my friends. We'll all have a wonderful time. You can tell they don't read the Bible. You can tell they haven't listened to what God has said in His Word. Here it tells us clearly that those who go to hell, as the rich man did, they're not happy, they're not joyful, they're in torment. Why? Because they're in the place of the unquenchable fire. They're in the place where the worm dieth not. Because it is, beloved, a place of no happiness. Notice as well, it's a place of no hope. You know the passage of Scripture here, how that the rich man asked that Lazarus would be permitted to come from heaven to hell, and that he would be permitted to bring one drop of water on his fingertip and place it on the lips of the rich man. That even for that minutest of seconds, he might have relief, he might have pain relief, he might have suffering relief. And yet what does it say there? It says no, it cannot happen, because there's a great gulf fixed. That those in heaven will never go to hell, and those in hell will never go to heaven. You see, beloved, it's a place of no hope. There's no hope for those that die without Christ. No hope for those that are not born again of the Spirit of God. It's a place of no happiness and no hope, and there's no help at all. For even though he sought, I'm sure, Abraham with the utmost of sincerity, the answer was still no. No help afforded. No help to come. You know, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that after an individual dies, the family can do something for them. That those days, those weeks, those months, those years that they spend in what they call purgatory, the family can pray for them. The family can light a candle. The family can give money into the chapel, and that will help, that will be an assistance, that one day, they won't tell them when, but one day purgatory's gate will be open, and through the help of the family they will go to heaven. What does the Bible say? In the book of Proverbs it says, though hand join against, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not escape punishment. Beloved, if you get nothing tonight, if you get nothing but this, hell is real, and it's a place that is beyond the grave, and it's beyond the coffin, and it's beyond your death. And the reality is this, that once you die and go to hell, you'll never come out of it. As the tree falleth, so it lieth. A place that is in view. But notice secondly, a people that is in view. If you look at the words or the phraseology that Peter has set before us here, he says very distinctly and very plainly to you and I, what shall be the end of them? You see, that's the people he's talking about. That's the individuals. That's the character, the characteristics of those who are going to hell. But notice what word he uses. What shall be the end of them? See, it's a very all-embracing word, isn't it? We can't tell the quantity. We can't tell if he's speaking about a handful or a multitude. But yet, as you look at this here, there is actually a people that we can read into this. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel. Of them that obey not the gospel. In other words, it's drawing your attention and my attention to individuals who hear the word of God. To men and women and children who sit in gospel services, who go to children's meetings, who receive gospel tracts, who hear singers singing the gospel, who hears a preacher or a Christian witnessing to them. And what are they saying? They're quoting the words of God. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus to a man who was a leader of the Sanhedrin. What did Jesus say in John 3:7? The Lord Jesus Christ said, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. And when you look at those words in John 3:7, they are as a command. They are a precept. They are a prerequisite for those that will go to heaven. And what is it? Christ said, ye must be born again. In other words, you need to receive. You need to come as you are to Jesus and call upon his mercy and his grace and he'll save you. How often have you heard that? You know, I've met a lot of people in my life as a preacher. You start talking to them. You only get into your first couple of sentences and then they start to try and knock you off. Oh, I know what you're saying. Oh, I've heard that all before. Let me tell you, I heard that from my mother's knee. I can tell you, preacher, that I was brought up in a good Sunday school. My teachers told me of the need to be saved. Oh yes, my minister, my pastor, my friend down the street, they were always telling me that I had to be saved, that I needed to be born again. And then you simply say, but have you? Oh, well, not yet. Is that your situation tonight? How many times have you sat in this church and heard the gospel? How many times in gospel missions have you been here in Londonderry, this congregation? How often has your friend, how often has your loved one told you that you need to be saved? And maybe you've tried this old argument, oh, I know it all. But you haven't obeyed. And you're among these individuals here. You're among this quantity of people. Now Peter says, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Oh, I remember some years ago, as a young cub, well, maybe it's not as long ago as you think it is, but I remember going down south. And I was going down with a young man that you had here not so long ago, Reverend Stephen Hampton. Them days he was in shorts. And his father, the Reverend Eric Smith, and myself, well, we all were a bit younger than what we are today. And we were going down to do outreach work in Dublin. And being the Jews that we were, we started to thumb a lift down to Dublin. And I remember that Stephen went with his dad, Billy, and Eric and I went together, and separately together we thumbed a lift. In other words, we went two by two. And I remember running up behind this car that stopped to let us and to give us a lift. I wouldn't look to Mr. Brown for a lift, because he told me a story the other night and I would never thumb a lift from him. But I thumbed a lift, and Eric Smith, and we get into the car, and the gentleman, well, we didn't see who he was, to be honest. We just saw this big car. We just saw it pulling in, and we jumped in. I said, well, we've got a lift. Here we go. Conversation started. Where are you going, young man? Oh, we're going down to Dublin. What are you going to do down there? Well, we're Christians, and we're going out to give tracts out and tell people how to get saved. The car just stopped. And he looked around and he said, get out. Get up to the north. And I looked in and it was a priest. You know, beloved, there are many people today that would just do the same thing. They have no time for the gospel. They have no time for the message of God. And even when you sat before them the instruction of Scripture, they somehow think it doesn't apply to them. Look at the book of Revelation with me in chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. You know, so many other people, they can point out who's going to be in hell. They can point out the bad characters like the thug here. But thank God hell will never hold my soul because I am a redeemed child of God. And they'll point out the drunk. They'll point out this one and that one. But look at what it says in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 about who's going to hell. It says the fearful and unbelieving. The fearful and unbelieving. Now I know you want to read the rest of the text where it talks about the ungodly people, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the adulterers, the liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone. But beloved, look at the beginning. The unbelievers. That's those who won't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's that righteous man that goes to church every week but won't embrace Christ. That's that woman who is such a tremendous neighbor who looks after the elderly. And if there's some help that she can give, she's first on the door. But start you telling her she needs to be saved and she just rejects it. She's an unbeliever. The them that is spoken of here in 1 Peter chapter 4 are those that obey not the gospel. I heard of a French nobleman by the name of Leonard Wood. And he was invited one time to the palace of the king in France. And he went and had a wonderful day at the king's garden party. And different times throughout the day, the king came and talked to him and socialized, as it were, with him. And just at the end of the day, he happened to say to John Wood, he says, "Come back tomorrow, we'll have a dinner." And John Wood went away and came back tomorrow. And he was walking through the palace, heading toward the great hall for the dinner. And the king saw him. And he walked over and he says, "John, what are you doing here?" He said, "Sir, you invited me." And the king said, "But you never said yes." John Wood looked at him and said, "Sir, the king's command doesn't need an answer. It's my duty to obey." And yet, how many people today, they won't obey the King of Kings. They won't obey the precept that Christ has given. You need to be born again. Have you, beloved? Have you obeyed God's precious truth? Not only are they people who disobey the word of God, but they're ungodly people as well. Look at verse 18. "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly?" Where shall the ungodly? The phrase there, the ungodly, it means an impious people who violate the commands of God. In other words, they break God's commandments. I remember being in Clock, a wee village next to me, rapping the door. A young guy came out and started to talk. And we witnessed to him. Said to him, "You know, you need to be saved." And so on and so forth. And he boldly announced to me, he said, "Preacher, let me tell you something." He said, "I've never broke the commandments of God." Now, you know I come from the shackle. I was just going to say, "You're a liar." But grace was there and I didn't say that. I says, "You've never broken God's commandments, sir." "I have never broken one of God's commandments." I said, "Sir, I'm sure you were young one time." "Ah, I was, surely. Do you ever steal anything out of your mummy's purse? Do you ever steal an apple out of the orchard? Did you ever go over the wall and pick an apple from the tree that wasn't yours? Did you ever go into a shop and get your mate to talk to the shopkeeper, and while they were talking, you were putting the odd wee sweetie into your pocket?" I said, "Sir, did you ever misuse the Lord's name?" And I went through some of the precepts, the commandments of God, and he said to me, "Well, maybe you're right, preacher. I sort of vaguely remember breaking one or two of them." But I said, "You know, the Bible says that if you break one of them, you're as guilty as if you broke every one of them." And I said, "Sir, if you've only broke one of them, you still are sinning and need to be saved." You realize that, beloved? You could be sitting here in Clonmills, Londonderry Free Presbyterian Church. You could be a faithful attender. You've sat under this man's ministry all the years that he's been here. Years have been closed. And when Mr. Brown has talked about ungodly people, oh, you know who they are. But you never thought that's you. Beloved, those who have sinned are ungodly. And those that will find themselves in the caverns of the damned are those who do not obey the word of God, are those that are ungodly and they're sinners. Notice as well that it's the unrighteous. See, the word sinner can equate to unrighteousness. Unrighteousness in the original, it actually just means to miss the mark. We find a better explanation in Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short. That means missing the mark. And beloved, even if you live an honest, moral, upright life, you're still short. Because unless your righteousness can measure to the righteousness of the Son of God, you still need to be saved. The Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that is righteous, no, not one. And it's only the redeemed of God that call themselves righteous. Why? Because as the catechism teaches, we are only righteous through Christ and we receive it by faith alone. Justification is the act of God's free grace, whereby he accepteth us as righteous, only for the righteousness of God imputed to us through Christ. That's the them here. That's the people that are in view. Do you see yourself? Do you see yourself? Do you notice yourself here, young and old, that you are among those? That the question is being set before you. Where will you spend eternity? A place that is in view. A people that is in view. But notice a plan in view. Now I know that as we look at verse 19, that he's readdressing the situation again. Because you will notice in the verses that I read, he was speaking about the suffering of God's people. He was speaking about the suffering that comes to them that obey the gospel and seek to live for Christ, that they will suffer for Jesus' sake. And then he sets this lovely little question, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? But then he says in verse 19, changing it to God's people, he says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. In other words, for the child of God, fear not what the enemy may do. Fear not what the world or the flesh may pile upon you. Christ will keep you safe. And one day he'll present you faultless before his Father's throne. But notice a little plan there. Notice a little intimation of what the unsaved can do. Commit the keeping of their soul to him. See, the Bible says there's only one Savior, and that's Christ. The Bible teaches me unequivocally that the Son of God died on Calvary for your sins and for mine. And the Bible says in John 6:37, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The Bible says how to be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. What is the word faith? It's believing. It's trusting. If you take the word faith as an acrostic, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all others, I trust him. Have you put your trust in him? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your own and personal Savior? You see, beloved, apart from Christ, there's no hope. No hope for you in time. And certainly no hope for you in eternity. The end of those that obey not the gospel, they are cast into the caverns of the damned. Some years ago, I had the unfortunate situation of sitting in the Royal Victoria Hospital and sit at the dying body of one of my sisters, my oldest sister. I have five sisters. Really accidentally was shot through the head. Too long a story to go into it, but she was shot through the head. And I sat up in the Royal Victoria Hospital, the ward that deals with brain hemorrhages and so forth. And I remember sitting there with my sister, and like many another person in such a situation, you make friends. You look across the corridor, you look across the ward, and there's somebody else in the same situation. And I remember sitting with my sister's husband and her family. We were there for 8 days, beloved. 8 days sitting with his sister comatose. And I remember when the family would leave me alone with her. I used to say, Rita, you know you're coming near the end of life. You need to be saved. I begged her, and I make no apology for that. I begged my dear sister that she would put her trust in God. I said, Rita, I know you can't talk to me, but I know you can hear me. See, beloved, people in a coma, the last thing that goes is actually the hearing. And I know that's a fact because I married a nurse. And I remember sitting pleading often with my sister, Rita, just lift your heart to Christ. Just ask the man, he'll save you. Well, in those 8 days, we made friends with a man just across the ward. The man was a member of the security forces. His wife had come up for a minor operation, but unfortunately, a brain hemorrhage set in. And some days I'd go over, I found out they were Christians. I used to go over and sit with them. I used to go over with the gentleman and talk to him and try to comfort him. I stood many a day holding his hand, the hand of his dear wife, and just praying with them. And I remember that I walked in one day after being down at the restaurant. My family said, Robert, you're going to need to go over. They're turning off the machine. And that man, I'm sure he would like you to be there. I walked over and I asked, I said, sir, do you mind if I stand with you for a while? And I said, as we stood there, and I said, look, let's have a word of prayer, brother. And I remember standing holding his hand and his wife's hand. And I said, brother, and I will pray. Standing there in the Royal Victoria Hospital, I said, Lord, I thank you. Thank you, Lord, that this dear lady saved. And even as I was praying, I could hear a little husband with tears. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that my wife's going to be with you. See, beloved, what will be your end? Where will you spend eternity tonight? You have an opportunity. This very moment. This very moment. To change your eternity. For if you're not saved, you're going to hell. But you can go to heaven. How do you do it, says you, preacher? You simply ask the Lord. You simply ask the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. I'm here. Mr. Brown is here. We're your servants for Jesus' sake. Please, don't miss the opportunity.